In Psalm 73, in the 28 verses, the psalmist gives you a very intimate experience of his own struggle with this issue. This is not something just for boys and girls. This is not just something for teenagers. This man, as he writes this psalm, is a, well, he's a song leader. Matter of fact, he's the chairman of the choir and orchestra at the worship of God in the sanctuary there just outside of Jerusalem. So we're not talking here about a neophyte. We're not talking about somebody that's new to the faith. We're talking about somebody that has great experience and long-time exposure to the truth of God's Word. I mean, he was in the services of worship regularly, and he was one who wrote the songs that the choir and orchestra of that day played as they exalted God. So we're talking about somebody here this morning who is like you and like me. And the fact that he is so transparent, and the fact that the depth of his struggle reminds us that this is not a petty issue. Psalm 73, let's take a look at the first half of the psalm. Truly, God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death. He's talking about the wicked. There are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore, his people return here. That is talking about the wicked and the hosts of folks who follow their arrogant, boastful lifestyle. Therefore, his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly, who are always at ease. They increase in riches. As a result of that, the psalmist has a deep inter-spiritual dilemma. Surely, he says, verse 13, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, that is, I will express the consternation of my heart, the inequalities, the unfairness of this situation. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have been untrue to the generation of your God's children. When I thought to understand this, it was too painful for me. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for putting this marvelous, beautiful, intimate testimony here in the heart of the Psalms. A man who knew you, loved you, and expressed his faith and his maturity, his knowledge of you in many other places in Scripture, yet here he tells us about his secret struggles, the agony of his spirit, the unfairness that he felt as he, on the one hand, weighed the goodness of your promises and gifts to your people, and on the other hand, the glaring inconsistency of the wicked, ungodly, prospering and enjoying life. This morning, we wrestle with this same dilemma in our marriages, in our business, in our occupations. We are constantly faced with moral and ethical dilemmas that pit our faith against overwhelming statistical obstacles. The radio waves are filling our ears and minds with talk of people who are arrogant, clearly ungodly in their choices and lifestyle, who boast and swagger, and who consider their thoughts higher than your thoughts, and who publicly boast that there is no knowledge in their Creator. We're here, Father, in the sanctuary, the place and time set apart for your people together, those who desire to be pure of heart, to think. Cleanse us this morning and help us with this dilemma. Fill us with insight and inspire us by your Spirit to understand their end and our end. May we leave emboldened to choose the right, the good, and to trust you, the good God, that you will not fail. And those who serve and worship you do not do so in vain. Open these things to our hearts, to our minds, and to our encouragement today. We worship you with our gifts now, our offerings. They're our love gift to you, Father. They're a birthday present to you, Lord Jesus, for on this first day of the week many years ago, you created a whole new beginning for us in your resurrection. And we want to celebrate that. And we want to begin our day on this, the first day of the week, making sure our priorities are in place and that our hearts are wholly devoted to you. So we give. We love you. Receive and multiply these gifts to accomplish things that really matter to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. That brings us to the heart of our topic. Why is life so unfair? We started out, you remember, by considering this from the perspective of Job. And there we saw a man who was moral, upright, who had a great reputation with his generation, his neighbors, and also a great reputation with God. And we saw what happened to Job, and life became very unfair for Job. But in the latter chapters of the book, God breaks through, overcomes the terrible affliction, and restores him. And we like that. We like that. We like the story about the prince that comes riding in and saves the damsel and carries her off to the castle, and they live happily ever after for the rest of their life here on earth. We like that. But there's another nasty part of the equation, isn't there? And we saw that life is not fair. This life is not fair. And we met some people in Scripture who did the right things, and it got worse, remember? Remember Paul? Remember Leah? Well, there's a whole bunch of folks there in the Bible, that if you'll open your heart and look, that did the right thing, and God chose not to give them the Walt Disney treatment. God chose to not intercept and make the last years of their life years of comfort, ease, etc. Is that fair? Well, if in this life only we have hope in God, if our faith in God only lasts up to and covers the period until our death, then Paul says we are of all men most to be pitied. But the scripture tells us that there's much more to the rest of the story. Last week, Pastor Steve shared his heart in what I thought was a marvelous message about Joseph. Didn't you enjoy that? His treasures, his triumphs, his tragedies. What a marvelous message from that dear brother. And he shared with us how way back in the days of his teenage years, his brothers betrayed him, remember? Sold him as a slave to Egypt. Did it deliberately, viciously. And then later in Egypt, when outward conditions had reversed and Dad died, and they came and said, "Please, Joseph, please." And Joseph said, "Well, you meant it to me for evil." And what's the next phrase? "God meant it for good." You mean God was in that whole episode? God was there at that pit? God was actually superintending and overseeing all the horror of, behind the scenes, God was directing. And what had been intended for evil actually resulted in God's will in Joseph's life being accomplished. We're going to take a closer look at that next week when we study how the greatest and most perfect human ever to live, how his life played out. Today, though, a different face of this dilemma. This is not the question, why do good people suffer evil? The thing that caught this psalmist was, how is it that evil, ungodly people experience good? While good people, people pure of heart, people who discipline themselves to righteousness and struggle with inner failure, how they end up with the short stick. How does that play out? The first verse of Psalm 73 sets it up for us. Not when you first read it. It seems like it's just kind of a broad introduction, but actually it's the conclusion of the whole psalm. The psalmist comes back after this whole dilemma is over and in historic perspective writes his confession in verse 1. "Truly," he writes, "God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart." Now note that the psalmist observed that it's our heart that God weighs. And sometimes our heart is not expressed in our outward actions or our words. But God is forever watching and weighing our heart. And if we're seeking to be pure in heart, and we're pursuing those things that will bring our hearts into alignment with God, if that's the quest of our heart, the psalmist says, God is good. God is good. The goodness of God can be trusted. God delights to do good things to those who are pure in heart. But the psalmist made a tragic mistake. Write this down. Write this down. Think about it this week. Physical blessings are not always the sign of God's goodness. Because a person is wealthy and influential and popular, we conclude that that's a sign of God's favor. Now, the disciples made the same decision. You remember when the rich young ruler came to Jesus and said, what do I lack? What is it I need to do? And Jesus said, well, go sell what you have, give to the poor, and come follow me. And he went away sad because he was prisoner of his possessions. And the disciples standing over there say, oh, my goodness, who then can be saved? I mean, here's a guy that's obviously got it all. He's young, he's a ruler, he's influential, he's wealthy, he is moral, he is sensitive to God. What, my goodness, Jesus, if he can't make it, with all the obvious signs of God's blessing in his life, who then can be saved? And Jesus said a strange thing, remember? How difficult it is, Jesus said. How difficult it is for a rich man, someone who is blessed in this life, how difficult it is for that person to enter the kingdom of heaven. Why, it's easier for a camel to... I don't care how you handle that, whether you make that a gate or a sewing instrument. The thing Jesus is saying is it's humanly impossible. Why? Because we are prisoners to this idea that wealth and popularity and good health, all of these are the manifest blessings of God. Therefore, any place you see these blessings, any place you see wealth, any place you see prosperity, you are seeing God's reward. That's why we named this message The Unfairness of That Which Is Fair. You see, it's not just that we personally want comfort, prefer health, and like wealth. It's not that. It's that instinctively inside of us, we are persuaded that those things are on the side of good, that they are God's blessings. And when you see those things, you are seeing God's blessing. Not so. Hold your finger here in Psalm 73 and flip over with me to a story Jesus told in Luke chapter 16. It's a familiar story. My, you know it. You could quote it back to me. In Luke chapter 16, Jesus is teaching, and he says in verse 19, there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. Now that's the 2,000-year-old way of saying this guy has it all. He's got it made. He's wearing the latest, most fashionable, most expensive styles. He's eating the finest foods more than he possibly can consume. He's living in a palatial, gated community. He has the latest chariot. I mean, man, this guy's on cool street. He's got it all. He's what all the parents in the community look at with envy when they pat little Johnny on the head or when they aspire for Mary's future. Oh, they pray, God, make my child, make my son, make my daughter successful like him. Please open the way to a Ivy League school. Please open the way to a secure position. Please make him, her successful. That's the picture Jesus is talking about. There's a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. There was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate. See, it's a gated community. And Lazarus is desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. The crumbs. He's eating the garbage. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Now, at this point, since we all know the story, if you were going to be Lazarus or the rich man, based upon that much of the story, you would be a fool. You would be flipped to vote for Lazarus. But that's not the end of the story, see? What I'm showing you is, here's a man, Jesus shows, that has much of the material and wealth and position that we usually think indicates God's blessing. So it was that the beggar, Lazarus, died, was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died, no angel, no escort. He died, was buried. Being in torment in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Now, let's clear something. Abraham was one of the wealthiest men of his day. Abraham had blessings beyond calculation. So it's not an issue that one man's rich and the other's poor. What I'm trying to show you is that it is possible to have great wealth, great health, great success, great life here, devoid of the blessing of God. That's what I'm trying to show you. And that's what the psalmist had to come to understand. Now watch. Being in torment in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. He cries and says, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus may dip his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things. That is, there's nothing wrong with experiencing the best of this life in and of itself. Abraham had experienced much of the best of good in his own life. You in your lifetime received your good things, and likewise Lazarus, evil things. He is comforted and you are tormented. Now, the thing in that verse that ought to stun you is likewise Lazarus, evil things. Now he is comforted and you are tormented. Besides all this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there where you are come over to us. Amazing. Now, the key to it is in the rest of the story. And I'm going to let you ferret that out for yourself. The psalmist assumed that any place he saw wealth, peace, comfort, plenty, that that was a good thing, and that it was there as a sign of God's blessing upon those people. Not so. Not so. And until you understand that, your life is always going to be out of joint for you. And that's what happened to the psalmist. We read in verse 2, as for me, my feet, he says, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And then he goes on to describe what he saw as he looked at the wicked. He saw the big house, but he didn't know that inside that house last Tuesday, the lady of the house opened the doctor's report and it is cancer. See, he didn't know that behind that gated community, that dad was drowning and destroying his health in forms of intoxication and illusion to escape the pain of the disjunction with his rebellious, out-of-control kids. See, the psalmist didn't see that. What the psalmist saw was the outward panorama. He saw that these people are happy, they are prosperous, they are involved in all the right places, they are quoted in the newspaper, And they have lived with this accumulation of health, wealth, and beauty to the place where they are now boastful. And they arrogantly challenge God. And their challenge comes out like this in verse 11. How does God know? Is there any knowledge in the Most Holy? That is, what they're saying is, I don't owe God anything. God doesn't know. If he knows, he doesn't care. I'm not even sure he exists. You don't need God to be successful in this world. And you know what? You don't. Does that surprise you? Shouldn't. Vast majority of the world's population pass by the narrow gate on the broad road that leads to destruction, absolutely persuaded that they don't need God and they don't want God and they're not at all interested in God's views, his laws, or his disciplines. Few, Jesus said, few turn in at the straight gate. As the psalmist pondered this, he said, clearly they are ungodly, and clearly they are enjoying prosperity, and clearly they are arrogant and boastful, and they are popular and persuasive. What's wrong, God? And he says that this thought, verse 16, this dichotomy was painful for me. It was a dilemma I couldn't resolve. And it's driving me crazy, and it's affecting my faith, and it's causing me to doubt the goodness of God. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. Until I shut out the noises and sounds of the media, the hype, until I focused my full attention upon God himself and his word. Until God himself gave me a new perspective. And that perspective focused on their end. What's the culmination of the wicked? What is the fruit of all of their labors? What do they get for their prosperity? Don't you remember Jim Elliot saying something like this? A man is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep, you remember? To keep what he can never lose. And he probably lived his life to martyrdom based upon that conviction, because that conviction is rooted in a question Jesus once asked. What is a man profited if he gained the whole world and lose his own soul? Too big a price to pay. And that's where God brought this psalmist to focus. Okay, what you see now appears to be dandy. But let's fast forward to the last frame that says the end. And then let's calculate from there into the future. In the process, God also graciously opened the eyes and understanding of this dear psalmist, and you can read about that in the last half of the psalm, where the psalmist saw that, wait a minute. I'm going to use some names now, not because I don't like these folks, but because they are popular figures. Wait a minute. Ted Kennedy isn't as secure as he thinks he is. Oh, you know Ted. You get my point? You understand? And the psalmist sees that their feet, God has placed their feet in verse 18, surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are brought to destruction as in a moment. Wow. You see, when God steps in and passes judgment, it's swift, quick, decisive. Very popular million, probably billionaire, died. And someone said, how much did he leave behind? And the answer is, all of it. The rich man died. What did he take with him? Being in torment. Torment? Yeah. Torment. Turn back quickly with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Let me read a verse or two and then give you 4 points and commit you to God's care. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, Timothy is being warned by Paul about this same problem. And in verse 6 of 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul writes to Timothy, now godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into this world. It is certain we can carry nothing out. Having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. That doesn't mean lazy. It means content. You know what contentment is? Contentment is that state of life where I am driven and controlled by internal principles of truth and not external principles of opportunity and pressure. That's what contentment is. And godliness with contentment is great gain. Now watch, verse 9. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. It twists their minds. It distorts their values. It clogs their ears. It elevates their arrogance. It makes them insolent against God. Hardens their hearts, elevates their pride. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It's the taproot out of which all kinds of evil manifests itself. For which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, and they pierce themselves through with many sorrows. 4 things. We give them to you quickly. Number 1, wealth and power are not always blessings from God. Remember that. Affluence and influence are not always signs of God's blessing. There is another principle at work there. Number 2, as vile, ungodly people multiply wealth and power and boast, don't be impressed with their braggings. Ponder the long-suffering of God that is being manifest in his withholding judgment for a season. But Peter wrote it this way. He said, the long-suffering of God. Long-suffering of God is designed to give opportunity to repentance, because God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so God restrains in mercy and in goodness. God, in the goodness of his heart, permits these blessed people, these wealthy people, to express all manner of vileness, and he doesn't cut them off because God is long-suffering to those that perish. And what you're seeing is not the absence of God's control. What you're seeing is the patience and long-suffering of Almighty God. Number three, this long-suffering of God manifesting the goodness of God in not cutting off the wicked in the midst of their prosperity, this goodness, according to Romans chapter 2, is designed to lead men to repentance. Same thing. Read it there in Romans chapter 2. The goodness of God leadeth you to repentance, but some of you are misinterpreting the goodness of God, the grace of God, the long-suffering of God. You think God is dead, God is deaf, God doesn't care, God's not involved. You think that you're in control of your own destiny. You think that God, the Creator, has decided to let you determine your own levels of morality? Set the rules, you think? That manifest goodness of God is His gracious beckoning to you to return to Him, to repent. But some, the writer goes on, Paul goes on to say, some, ignoring God's goodness, treasure, the word is, they heap to themselves wrath. What's that mean? That means that God still holds them accountable for all the opportunities for good they could have done. Means God holds them accountable for every moral breach they commit. It means that every word spoken in arrogance will be held against them in their record. They're going to face the judgment of God. And when they face the judgment of God, God will reveal all of these arrogant, boastful, wicked ways they have responded to His grace and mercy. See? That's what the judgment's all about. You read about it. Read about over there in Revelation chapter 20 about the great white throne judgment. Books are open. Men are judged out of the things they've done. And then, finally, God's goodness is designed forever, not just for a lifetime. And that's where the psalmist comes as he concludes the psalm. He says, I get it. I get it. God's goodness doesn't quit when disease and death comes knocking. God's goodness is strengthened. His grace is made perfect by what takes the measure of my weakness and demonstrates me lacking. God's goodness isn't soft and external and temporal. God's goodness isn't measured by the rise and fall of the stock market, the value of your portfolio, the popularity of my thoughts. Now, God's goodness is bigger than that. And there's a day of judgment coming, not just for the wicked, but for the righteous. And that's what the judgment seat of Christ is all about. And friend, every one of us, in the sound of my voice, is going to live eternally with the consequences of your choices. And the goodness of God is His grace and mercy and long-suffering and patience beamed to us, for us, His wisdom and knowledge beam to us, available to us, so that we will stand in a right relationship with Him and enjoy Him forever. Let's pray. Our precious Father, thank You for the wonderful word You've given us. It's not an easy word. It cuts counter to much of our soft Christian philosophy. It challenges us to think beyond the stock we own, the house we call home, the car we drive, the clothes we wear, the food we eat. It cuts down to the very core of our hearts. Would we be pure and our heart and life before you. Is that our real passion? For those who are pure of heart, the goodness of God is unfailing, unchanging, abundant, and eternal. And the greatest goodness that I can ever have, Father, is a relationship with you. A relationship that values you, that longs to please you, that wants to spend time with you, that wants to shape my life and values and thoughts, not after the world's standards that are going to pass away, but after your eternal, changeless character. Help us to see that what we think is unfair is not unfair at all. Sometimes what we think is fair is not really very fair. And what we think is a blessing may really become a curse. So, Father, speak to our hearts, I pray. Call us back to you, to the sanctuary, and there speak to our hearts. And my friend, that's where you must meet God if you want answers to this dilemma. Please, an appointment with me won't help you. An appointment with God will do immeasurable good. The counsel of other men and women has relatively little help for you. The counsel of Almighty God has infinite value. Seek His face. Parents, don't push your children into a system that's going to destroy their souls. Don't wish and pray for them a luxury, a wealth, an ease in life that's going to be detrimental to the goodness of God unfolding in their experience. Don't do that. Teenagers, listen to the wisdom of godly, experienced folks. You are Satan's number one target. And you will not be the first to experience relentless temptation in these areas.